Praise the Lord. Amen. Take your Bibles out this morning. Open them to the book of Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin reading down in verse 18. I just want to say how excited I am in Jesus. And just for our church, I tell you what, I'm so excited about First Baptist Church and the ministry here. You know, last Sunday was just one of the most interesting Sundays in my ministry, maybe up until this point. And that is, we called a new worship pastor as a church. And I don't know if you heard or not, but 100% of us voted to call him. And that really, you can give the Lord a hand if you want, because that is so interesting to me. I did not get 100% of the vote. Yeah, no, I'm not saying that because I can understand. I'm not sure I would have voted for myself either. In fact, if Donna had the opportunity to vote, she probably would have voted no, because she was hoping that the Lord wouldn't call us here. You know, she was hoping we would stay with up there with the grandkids and everything. But anyway, I tell you, the unity in the body of Christ is a beautiful thing. And just to be a part of that and to, you know, it's just cool. And I just love the church, and I love the body, and I'm excited about what God is doing. Rod's first Sunday with us will be the 24th of this month, and so in about three more Sundays, he'll be here. The 18th will be his first day in the office, and we're just really looking forward to how God is going to use him here in our church. And I want to just say again how grateful I am to our search committee that just was so faithful to the Lord in all of that. But praise the Lord. I just wanted to give a shout out to the Lord and to the body this morning. And then I also am just real grateful and excited that I'm feeling good, okay, for the first time in a while. 2 weeks ago, I was not in the pulpit. I was at home sick. And if I'm not here on Sunday morning preaching, because I want to be in my pulpit, right, preaching, I believe this is where God has called me, and I want to be faithful to the Lord. If I'm not here on a Sunday morning, it's because either Donna has talked me into to going and chasing grandkids around for a while, or I'm sick. And 2 weeks ago, I was sick. And in fact, I had 102 temperature. My temperature actually broke early that Sunday morning, and so I started feeling a little bit better, but I was pretty much miserable during that time. And I got to tell you that I decided that since I was feeling so bad, I would go ahead and work on my taxes, okay? Because I was thinking, you know, if I'm going to be miserable anyway, right, I might as well go ahead and work on my taxes. And it's not that I don't appreciate the opportunity to pay taxes. It's just I don't necessarily appreciate everything that our government in all its wisdom decides to do with all the taxes that I pay, you know. And so, and that's kind of my problem. But you know, those taxes, they just keep coming year after year after year. In fact, as I was doing that, I was thinking, you know, of that old saying, and I can't remember if my grandfather was the first one who said this or if it was somebody else who I first heard this from. I think it was from him. He said, Greg, there's only two certainties in life, and that is death and taxes. And he was making a point about taxes, that they just keep coming around and around and around. You're going to pay taxes. But the greater truth there is that death is also the reality, you know, and which is kind of, again, it's one of those things that some of us are not quite sure about. I mean, because you know, we hadn't got there yet, right? I mean, it's kind of like I was talking to, you know, the kids a moment ago. We're still living, and there's another old saying that is, where there is life, there is hope. Where there is life, there is hope. And as long as you're still living, you know, there's hope. And there's a part of me, anyway, that has a tendency to think that maybe I'm going to be different from everybody else. You know, now I know the statistic. I know that that the death rate is 100%. I know that I'm living in the land of the dying. I'm planning on headed to the land of the living, but where there is life, there's hope. But I'll be honest with you, it's at this point that I actually have to come to the Word of God, and it is my faith in Jesus Christ that actually keeps me going at this point, because I honestly doubt that I'm going to be the one who gets to cheat death. The question that I have for you this morning, and as Jenny mentioned, you know, that the topic this morning, or what I want to talk to you about this morning, is death, which is kind of a downer. Who in the world wants to talk about these things? But the question that I have for you is, does the gospel have something to say to us at this point? I mean, at the cemetery or on the deathbed, Does the scripture, I mean, if we're all headed that way, I mean, if the death rate is 100%, does the gospel speak to us at this point? And the answer is, of course, yes. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of who Jesus was. Now, in Jesus' day, they looked at him and said, wait, this is just a carpenter. But just a carpenter did not have power and authority over death. He was more than just a carpenter. I mentioned that word power and authority because of, you may have heard the story about the farmer who was, on his farm one day, and a fellow showed up from the government. And this fellow says, I'm from the Department of Interior. I'm here to do a survey on the land here, and so I need to go across your land. And the farmer said, well, I don't care really who you are, but you can't go in my pasture. And the man said, look, I got a piece of paper here signed by the Secretary of the Interior that says I can go wherever I want to. And the man said, I don't care what kind of paper you got, you cannot go in my pasture. And the man said, watch me. So he gathered up all his equipment. He headed out across the pasture. He gets out in the middle. He sets up all the equipment. And about that time, the ground starts shaking. And he looks up, and the biggest bull he's ever seen in his life is charging. I mean, you know, he's got these black, shiny horns, and he's snorting fire. And man, he is charging at this old boy that's out in the middle of his pasture with his equipment and everything. And he turns around, and he just starts running, man, as fast as he can back to where that old farmer is just standing and watching all this. And he's screaming out, help, help, somebody help me, stop this bull. And the farmer yells out, why don't you show him your piece of paper? Well, you see, he had authority, but the bull had the power. Well, beloved, when it comes to death, Jesus not only has all these things work together, right? All these things have meaning. Jesus not only had authority, but he also had the power. In fact, you know, the interesting thing about Jesus is that when it came to death, he demonstrated his authority by raising the dead. And that really is this miracle, one of the great miracles in the scripture that I want to share with you this morning, beginning in verse 18 of the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel. As he was telling them these things, and basically you have to understand that, you got to go back to, that was the weddings and wineskins story. As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of their leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, my daughter is near death, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. Now notice this, she is near death. Hang on to that for just a second. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. And just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel on his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. But Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that moment. And when Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. Leave, he said, because the girl isn't dead, just sleeping. And they started laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and this news spread throughout that whole area. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, this miracle of the raising of this little girl is actually found not just in Matthew's gospel, but also in Mark and Luke's gospels. And in those accounts there, they give us some details that Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't give us. First of all, Mark and Luke tell us that this leader's name, this man who came to Jesus with the sick daughter, his name was Jairus. We're also told that he was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the synagogue, which would have made him a Pharisee. Okay, and if you remember the Pharisees, they're the ones that didn't really have much use for Jesus. I mean, he was always healing people on the wrong day, you know, the Sabbath day. He was eating dinner with the wrong kind of folk. They weren't washing their hands in the right way. I mean, the Pharisees who were religious fanatics in the work of the law, they didn't have much use for Jesus because of the way he conducted himself and who he conducted himself with. But in this particular case, Jairus, this Pharisee, this leader of the synagogue, we find him coming to Jesus and throwing himself down on the ground in front of Jesus and begging Jesus. Now, what would cause him to do that? Well, what would cause him to do that was his only daughter. And Mark and Luke tell us that she was 12 years old. By the way, the same age as the number of years the woman who ends up touching Jesus' garments here, the one who is sick, and she'd been sick with an issue of blood, the Bible says. Maybe she was a hemophiliac or something like that. She could not stop bleeding. For 12 years she had had this condition. She'd tried everything, but she ends up coming to Jesus on that same day that Jairus comes and throws himself and down at Jesus' feet and begs him to come and do something about his daughter. So Jesus agrees. He takes off with Jairus. The whole entourage is going. About that time, Jesus stops. "Someone touched me," he says. "What do you mean someone touched you? Everybody's touching you. No power has gone out from me." He sees this woman. She is healed. He speaks to her. There is a delay there. And during that delay, evidently, Jairus' daughter dies. Now, Mark and Luke tell us that as some folks came from the house and said, "Hey, you don't need to bother Jesus anymore at this point because the daughter is dead." Now, remember that old saying, where there is life, there is hope? Well, now there's death, and where there's death, there's no hope, right? So the daughter is dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. And Mark and Luke record that Jesus said to him at that point, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." But believe in what? Believe in Jesus. Believe in me, Jesus is saying. They continue on. They get to the house. The people are put out because Jesus, as they are lamenting, and basically the funeral has already begun at that point. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're mistaken. She's not dead. She's just asleep." They laugh him to scorn, the Bible says. He puts them out because unbelief is not going to have anything to do in that house that day, because Jesus is there. And Jesus walked into that house of death, and death took a holiday. Or death was arrested. If I had known about this song, I might have entitled this sermon, "Death Was Arrested," because at that point, death had no power or authority in that place because Jesus was there. Now, there's a couple of life truths that I want to share with you at this point. But before I do that, I want to give you a theology of death, okay? And we need this because of that death rate, the 100%. Sooner or later, we're all going to deal with this issue. We might not like to talk about it, and for us, we kind of have sterilized this thing, and we've separated death from life because we put it in the hospital, and we've relegated it to that. But listen, death is real. And every one of us, one way or another, are going to experience it, either with family or ultimately personally. And so we need to understand what God has to say about it. And that's what a theology is. Theology is God talk about something. And so what I want to do just very quickly is just give you a little theology of death here. Okay? There's three things I want to say about this as we lay out our theology of death. The first one is this. Death is a natural part of life. And underscore the word natural. Death is a natural part of life. And I understand that that's not very profound. I mean, it's basically what I've been saying. The death rate is 100%. Everyone ultimately dies. Everything that is living will one day die. 100% of the time. That is a natural reality in this world that everything dies. Which means a couple of things. If you have automobile insurance, you may never cash in on it if you never have an accident or no one ever hits you. But if you have life insurance, one of these days it's going to be used. It's going to be cashed in. You're not necessarily going to be the beneficiary of it. Somebody else will. Because again, the death rate is 100%. So sooner or later, the insurance is going to pay off because sooner or later, we're going to die. Now, beloved, this reality of death is a theological reality. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this, the judgment. Now, you see that word appointment in that verse? Everyone has an appointment with death. And it is already determined. You may be this next week. You have an appointment with the dentist or you have an appointment with the doctor and you're going to try to make that appointment. But if you've got an appointment with death first, and by the way, God is the one who makes these appointments. If you have an appointment with death, you are going to keep that appointment. You might miss your appointment with the dentist, but you're not going to miss your appointment with death. This is a theological reality because life is in the hands of God, and because life is in the hands of God, it means death is as well. This thing we call death is a natural part of life. In Psalm 39, 4 and 5, the psalmist wrote, "Lord, reveal to me the end of my life and the number of my days." Now, how can the Lord reveal that except He knows it? Our days are numbered. Our life is counted. The psalmist said, "Let me know how short-lived I am. You indeed have made my days short in length and my lifespan nothing in your sight. Yes, every mortal man is only a vapor." And the psalmist there, all he is doing is he's just kind of laying out the reality or the truth that compared to everything else, for the most part, our lives are just temporary. You can live a minute or you can live 100 years. But you're going to die. This is a natural reality of life for every one of us. That's the first part of our theology. Second thing is this. Death is the penalty for sin. Death is the penalty for sin. Now, this is the reason that death is a reality. Sin. I mean, it all began all the way back in the very beginning. I mean, if you go to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And you in the second, there in Genesis chapter 2, God creates, He's created everything. He creates the man. He puts him in a garden. He says to this man, "Adam, everything in this garden I give to you except that one tree over there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It belongs to me. Keep your hands off of it. Don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from that tree, you will surely die." And of course, that is the one thing that they wanted. Isn't it interesting that we're all drawn to that which we're told we can't have? You see this naturally in small children. It's the same with each one of us. It's that forbidden fruit. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered in this world. And because of sin, death. That's what God said. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the Apostle Paul, when you get to the book of Romans, speaks of this very thing. In the 6th chapter of Romans, for example, he lists a number of sin. These things, he says in verse 21 of Romans 6, is the end, or the end of these things is death. And then when he gets to the 23rd verse there, one of the great verses in the Bible for us understanding who and what we are, he says, "And the wages of sin is death." That is what we earn or what we deserve. Why did death come into this world? Because of sin. Without sin, there is no death. Now, the question might be, well, are we talking physical death or are we talking spiritual death here? Because there is a distinction between those two. Does sin bring physical death? Does it bring spiritual death? And the answer is yes, actually both. That we die spiritually because of our sin. And what is death? It's separation. If someone dies, they're separated from us. If I die this next week, someone else is going to have to preach next Sunday because I won't be able to do it. I'm going to be separated from you. When someone dies, they're separated from us physically. When we die spiritually, we're separated from God. This is what happened to Adam and Eve on that day. But then death entered into this world. So not only did they die spiritually separated from God, but they ended up dying physically. In fact, if you study the Bible, what you find out is these two things, physical death and spiritual death, are always connected. They're never separated. And so we die spiritually. We die physically. I've been asked many times if we would still die physically if there was no sin. And the answer, I believe, is no, we would not. How would that work? Would people from the beginning still be living along? And the answer, I don't think, is I think they would not be. I think what would happen is kind of what happened with Enoch. This is what we see. He walked with God. Remember that Old Testament character of Enoch? Remember that story? The Bible says he walked with God, and then he was not because God took him. So he was just walking along with God. And one day God said, hey, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you come on home with me? I really believe this is what would happen in this life if there were no sin. We would not only be living spiritually, but we would be living physically. And then one day we would just step from life into life. We would just go home to be with God. Because the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. So death came into this world, both physically and spiritually, because of sin. So death is a natural reality of life, and it is a reality because of sin. Now, the third part of our theology is this. The death of Jesus removes the penalty of sin. Now, listen to me. It is the death that removes the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. It was the death of Jesus that removes that penalty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54, the last part of that verse, the Bible says, death has been swallowed up in victory. This is one of the great passages in all the Bible for those of us who are afraid that one day we're going to be one of those statistics, one of those 100%. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. So death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul says there is that death, or that sin, has a stinger. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross was He removed the stinger of sin. Now, what is the sting of sin? It's death. Right? And if you remove the stinger, what does that mean? Well, if you've ever been stung by a wasp or a bee or something like that, right? You know, it's painful. It hurts. Last year, I was walking into my house, and one of those red wasps flew down out of a place in our roof. And man, he just went by and just hit me, and he hit me right in the ear, right behind the ear. And it was one of the most painful things that's happened to me in a while. You know, I thought I'd been shot because he stung me. Well, if you remove a stinger from a wasp, or if you remove the stinger from a bee, what can a wasp do to you? What can a bee do to you if it has no stinger? It can't hurt you at all. It might bother you a little bit. It might fly around a little bit, but it can't really hurt you if the stinger has been removed. What the Apostle Paul says is that what Jesus did was He removed the stinger of sin. And so if the stinger of sin, which is death, has been removed, now He says we have victory because death can't hurt you no more. Now how is that possible? And remember, we're talking about our theology of death here. How is it possible for the stinger to be removed? Well, let me try to explain it to you this way. Let me just kind of show you how this works. In the book of Job, and Job, by the way, is the oldest book in the Bible. Job was at least a contemporary of Abraham. He probably lived several hundred years before Abraham, so that would have put him about 2,000 or 2,500 years before Jesus. Job, you remember what happened to him? The devil came up and accused him before the Lord. He ends up losing everything, losing his health. His wife says, "Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die?" He refuses to do that, but he really doesn't understand what's going on, and he has a great deal of questions about life. Why is this happening to me? And Job, quite honestly, is in many ways is a very, very dark book. In the 14th chapter of Job, he makes a statement and he asks a question. The statement is, "But a man dies and fades away. He breathes his last. The question is, where is he?" Then down in the 14th verse of that 14th chapter, he asks this question, "When a man dies, will he come back to life?" I memorized that verse from the King James. If a man die, will he live again? And it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. I mean, Job understood this. A man dies, you put him down on the ground, you don't see him anymore. Death is permanent. If a man die, will he live again? The Old Testament understanding of death was you die, you go to a place called Sheol, and that's it. Does a man live again? No. What's really interesting about Job is that there are a couple of times where the light kind of comes on, if just for a moment. For example, down in the 19th chapter of Job, Job says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the dust at last. That is, he's going to come in the flesh. He's looking to Jesus, by the way, right now. He says, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. And the only way that could happen is if he were resurrected, by the way, beloved. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see myself, my eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. Now, what Job is talking about there is the bodily resurrection. He's talking about dying and then coming back to life. What did he mean? Well, you have to fast forward about 2,000 years or 2,500 years, and you come to Jesus. And one day Jesus was standing beside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days at that point. And Jesus says to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life," John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." Now, there's the bodily resurrection. There's the resurrection of the body right there. And then, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And what he's talking about there, beloved, is spiritual life. So that first verse, "He that believeth in me and die will live." He's talking about bodily resurrection. "And he that believeth in me and live shall never die." He's talking about spiritual life. What Jesus does here is he answers Job's question. What was Job's question? If a man die, will he live again? Jesus says, yes, in me. A man or a woman who dies believing in me is going to be raised bodily. There's the physical death. And is going to live spiritually on, never to die. So the stinger is removed both physically and the stinger is removed spiritually. And when you put those two things together, spiritual life, excuse me, and physical life, what you have is the totality of salvation. And so now we are saved physically and we are saved spiritually. In fact, I'll say it again, those two things in the Bible are always together. God doesn't say that the body counts for nothing. The spirit is all there is. No, those two things go together. He gave you a body, and he's going to raise it again when it dies. He gave you a spirit, and it's going to live forever. This is what Jesus was talking about. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says how this is possible. Because remember, death is the penalty for sin. So what happened? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made the one who did not know sin, that is the sinless one, Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what God did was he took our sin and he nailed it to the cross. And the sin was destroyed on the cross. And in destroying sin, he removed the stinger. And so now there is nothing but life left for who? For those who come to faith in Christ Jesus. Death, here's the theology of death. Death is a reality. It is a natural reality of life. It is a natural reality because of sin. Death is the natural outworking of sin. But the death of Jesus removes the penalty of our sin. It removes the stinger. And so there's nothing left to fear because there's nothing left in Jesus besides life. Now, if you can get that down, death is going to not be a mystery to you anymore. It's not going to be anything to fear because when you come to Jesus, there's nothing but life, beloved. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Bodily resurrection, spiritual life. You have it all in Jesus. That is a theology of death. Now, let's go back to the story for just a second, and let me just give you a couple of life truths that you can hang on because of who Jesus is or because this theology is real. Two things I want to mention to you. Number one, because of Jesus, you can trust him when you face the death of someone you love. You can trust Jesus when you face the death of someone you love. So here's this man, Jairus, and he comes to Jesus as a last resort. Right? He was a Pharisee. He probably didn't like Jesus. He'd heard a lot of stories about Jesus, but he'd also heard that Jesus could do things that nobody else did. He came to Jesus out of desperation. What would cause him to do that? Well, his daughter, his only child, was dying. What parent would not do anything when your child is sick and dying? And so he swallows his pride. He actually goes against what he's being told or what he believes. And he comes to Jesus. He bows down before him and he begs him, Jesus, my daughter is sick. Come and heal her because I know if you'll just touch her, she'll be all right. Jesus agrees. He comes. There's a delay with the woman who comes and touches him. And he has to stop and take care of that. You can imagine that Jairus is standing there the whole time. Come on, man. Come on. We got to go. We got to go. And Jesus is like, hold on a second. Let me deal with this woman. And then finally that's taken care of. And so the journey continues on. Somebody shows up and says, hey, don't bother him anymore. She's dead. Now where there's life, there's hope. But where there's death, there's hopelessness. And so it's too late. Jesus gets to the house. The funeral has already started. The mourners have come. The flute is playing. The flute was designed to bring comfort to the people. They were devastated by the death of this girl. And you can imagine Jairus at that point. He just collapsed. His daughter was dead. And where there's death, there's no hope. Except Jesus was there. Jesus was there that day. Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. You know that, right? Well, they laugh at him because they knew she was dead. There's no doubt about that. He puts them out because we're not going to have scorners in the house. With Jesus, Jesus comes into the house. He takes the girl by the hand. I want you to notice that there were no incantations. There was no taking off his jacket and swinging it over his head. There was no slaying in the spirit. There was not anything else. There was just Jesus walking up to the bed where this little girl lay, taking her by the hand, and she got up. Where there's death, there is hopelessness unless Jesus is in the house. Because, beloved, Jesus is the life, and where Jesus is, there's not only life, but there's hope. All right, now what did Jairus learn that day? He learned that when Jesus comes into your house, there is life. Now, at this point, somebody might say, well, hold on just a minute, Brother Greg. Okay, that was good for Jairus because his girl ended up living again. But you know what? I prayed for somebody that I loved who was dying, and they didn't come back to life. They died. So what's good for Jairus, maybe it's not good for me. You know the problem with that, beloved, is what we're being taught here really is something very, very profound. I mean, have you ever prayed for someone that they would live and they died anyway? We probably all have that experience. And because maybe it wasn't a child, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was someone else that was close to you. The point here is, though, that Jesus didn't raise this little girl so that we would expect that same thing. He raised this little girl to show that he is the life and you can trust him. I mean, if you think about it, this really wasn't a resurrection, it was a resuscitation because this little girl lived only to die again. I mean, he raised her up, but after that, she died. But when Jesus is in the house, there is life and there is hope. Every one of us are going to face death of loved ones before we die. Every one of us are. Some of us already have. Some of us have given up children. Some of us have given up spouses to death. The difference for a child of God is, beloved, the stinger is gone. The sting of death is no more. So what happens is when someone we love dies, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope because Jesus is in the house. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13? It's a really interesting verse. A voice from heaven is speaking. And the voice says this, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Now that's opposite from what we would think. We would think if someone dies, that's part of the curse. It's not. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. Why? Because Jesus is life. He is hope. And he is the reason that the dead are blessed because of the resurrection. And this is not when Jesus raises the dead, he doesn't resuscitate us. He gives life. And because of the presence of God in all of this and where Jesus is, there's life. I've got a friend up in North Texas. He's a pastor of a church. His name is Larry Blaine. At the time I knew him, he was pastor of Gunner Baptist Church, G-U-N-T-E-R, First Baptist Church, Gunner. And Larry's wife was diagnosed with cancer, and about 18 months after that diagnosis, she ended up dying. She died with cancer. And Larry wasn't able to preach for months. In his own testimony, his own admission, he went through a very, very dark time in which he really, in times, even questioned the love of God, the even existence of God. And God kind of brought him in and out of that. But one day, he was meditating on the 23rd Psalm. And you know, verse 5, I think, in the 23rd Psalm says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And he said the Lord really just began to speak to his heart at that point. And he noticed that the psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, you know, I realized that I hadn't gone through the valley. I was still in the valley. He said, but then I noticed, the psalmist said, but you're with me. He said, at that moment, for somehow, some way, I began to experience the very presence of Christ. And it was in that he began to take me through. He allowed me to not just stay in the valley, but to move out of the valley. And about a month or so after that, he was in the pulpit again preaching. And he said, you know what I discovered was that Jesus won't keep you out of the valley, but he'll see you through if you'll walk with him. And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Beloved, Jesus is the reason that we can face the death of a loved one with hope. Second life truth that I would give you today is, and it is Jesus that will see you through death when you face it yourself. That is, you can trust Jesus when you face death yourself. Did you notice that when Jesus got to the house and everybody's mourning, the flute's playing, they're having, the funeral has already started, and he says, hold on just a minute, you're mistaken. She's not dead. She's just asleep. Right? Did you notice that? She's not dead, she's just asleep. Now, the truth is, she was dead. She was dead. But with Jesus, death is not more than just sleep. Okay, now think about that for just a second. For Jesus, raising the dead wasn't any more difficult than just waking someone up from sleep. I mean, all he did was he went and took her by the hand. She woke up. He didn't have to shake her. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to do anything. He just woke her up. With Jesus, death is nothing more than sleep. In fact, if you really want to do an interesting study sometime, the New Testament speaks of death as sleep. We fall asleep here. We wake up there. And you know, if you think about death in those terms and Jesus in those terms, it takes the fear away from death. Why is death such a troubling thing for most of us? And the answer is because it's unknown. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never died. Now, there may be some folks in here because I've heard some stories, you know, maybe near-death experiences or whatever. There's certainly, you know, some books that have been written about that. And those, the interesting thing is those who go through those experiences, they have a tendency to lose their fear of death anymore. You know, maybe they saw a bright light, maybe they saw something else, but they're not afraid anymore. For the rest of us who haven't had that experience, maybe we're still afraid of death because we haven't died. But have you ever fallen asleep? I know some of us have just recently in the last couple of minutes, but but every night, hopefully, we fall asleep. Is there any fear in falling asleep? I mean, sleep is a very, very precious thing. I enjoy falling asleep, right? I'm not afraid of falling asleep because I've fallen asleep many times. Well, Jesus says, you know, for a child of God, for someone who loves me, for somebody who puts his faith and trust in me, death is just falling asleep. That's the death of a believer. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Like the little boy who asked his mommy, Mommy, what's it like to die? And she said with tears streaming down her face, well, honey, it's just like falling asleep in our bed where you don't belong, and waking up the next morning in your bed where you do belong. That's your place. This is death for a child of God. There's no fear when Jesus is in the room. You can trust Jesus with the death of a loved one. You can trust Jesus with your own death. That's what Jairus and this little 12-year-old girl teach us. But the key there is Jesus. Death is the great reality of life, but Jesus is life. And what that means is you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Faith belongs somewhere because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We're all going to die physically. We're all dead spiritually until Jesus gives us life. And the question that I would have for you this morning is, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you given him your life? Have you given him your death? Because you see, when Jesus is around, death takes a holiday. It can't hang out anymore. Death has been arrested. It's gone. With Jesus, there's life. And I just wonder, if you were to fall over dead physically today, would you live on? You know, the wisest thing that Jairus ever did was he came to Jesus. He came late. Last resort, but he came to Jesus. And you know, Jesus turned out to be good for Jairus that day. And I will tell you, he'll be good for you if you'll just put your faith and trust in him. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. Jesus is life, and he stands ready today to give you life in him. Father, I want to thank you that death has no place where Jesus is. And my prayer, God, this morning is that every one of us, every individual in this place would find that life in Jesus. Lord, I pray that as your grace and mercy flows through this place today, I pray that as death is arrested and thrown out of this place, that death has no place, no power, no authority here today, that as our hearts and lives are open to you, that grace would flow freely and life would be ours. I pray that, Lord, for every one of us, that you would help us to trust you completely today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.